Okay, well, y'all, that's my daughter and my son. Y'all have to be nice to me now. Okay, let's take our Bibles. Go to Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. I just want to thank everybody that had a part in our music this morning. Y'all did a great job singing praises to God. So thankful. We're going to be in Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9. The title of the message is Proper Thinking Leads to the Presence of God. Properly thinking leads to the presence of God. And we began in this section last week, and we looked at verse 8, and today we will consider verse 9, but let's read them both together as we look at God's Word today. Starting in verse 8, Paul writes, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for this day, God. We thank you for your grace, God. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you, God, that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life and to lay his life down for us that we may have eternal life and our sins be forgiven. We're thankful for that, God. We pray, God, that you speak to us today, Lord, that you will instruct us, God, that we will not just think on things, but that we will also practice them, that we'll put them, Lord, into action. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the full message, I guess you could say, is really, it's two parts. And I'll just give you, there are three main points in verse 8 and 9. The first is to think on righteous things. The second is practice righteous things. And the third is the result of righteous thinking and practicing. Last week, we considered the first one, which was think on righteous things. And we had really two main points we made last week. And the first was the subject of our thinking. So we looked at that. We worked through the meaning of those things, the things that we are to think on, the true, the honorable, the just, the pure, the lovely, the commendable, the excellent, and the worthy of praise type things. We saw that they were essentially all righteous things. And they all really were very connected. They were all very similar words. But more than anything, we saw that we could personify these things by looking at Christ. That Christ is the example of what is true, what is honorable, what is just, what is pure, what is lovely, what is commendable, what is excellent, and what is worthy of praise. And so we saw them personified in Jesus. And so we saw the first place that we go to if we want to obey the text that Paul writes to us is to Christ. The second thing we saw last week was the command to think. I quoted Henry Ford, who said that thinking is the hardest thing to do, and that's why so few people do it, right? We talked about the difference between thinking and not thinking, what it means to be amused and what it means to muse on something. And so we saw that Paul was commanding us to do this. We talked about how important it was to not just begin saying, "Hey, I'll do this later in the week," but to be intentional about doing that. About intentional bringing our minds to thoughts that are like these. And so today, though, we move from our thinking to our doing. Because our thinking leads to doing. That which we set our minds on, we eventually put our hands on, right? It's usually how it works. And so today we'll look at that. We'll look at our second and third point. Our second one is that we are to practice righteous things. And in the same manner as last week, there are two things I want you to see there. In the practicing of righteous things, I want us to see the subject of our practicing. And then I want you to see that we have a command to practice. So let's look at this first one here. The subject of our practicing. Verse 9, it says, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things." So what is the subject? Who is the subject? It's Paul, right? It's Paul in what he had done, what he had taught them, what he had given them, what he'd spoken to them, and what he'd patterned for them. He hopes that they've been watching and listening and bringing these things in. And we'll break all these words down, but essentially just know that overall what Paul is saying here is follow the example of godly men. Follow the example of godly women. He mentions these four ways in which he had set an example for them to follow. And they had gotten to see Paul up close and personal. When I think about the book of Philippians, theologically, in many ways, it is like the book of Romans. It deals with a lot of the same themes that Romans deals with. But you can tell the difference. He wrote Romans to a group of people he never... Well, he had met them, but he wasn't a part of planting the church, and he'd not spent very much time with them. Maybe just a few of them he knew. And so he's writing a book to a group of people he didn't really know. In the Philippians, though, it's a church that he planted, a church that he modeled excellence and godliness for. And so you see it pouring out. So he mentions these four things in the context of all four of them. If you follow the whole book, you notice that they are things that Paul had also received from Christ and from other disciples and those that followed Christ. So he mentions the word learn. I'm just going to just define them for you. We'll get through just kind of the boring part, right? We'll just kind of do some definitions. This learn just is that which he had instructed them on, right? So he's likely just teaching things to them. And these things in regards to those that he had received, the word received is probably formal teachings. Things that he had got from the Old Testament to give to them. And so they had received those things. The things in which he had heard is obviously the things that he'd heard from Paul. But not just the teaching aspect, but also the way he was with other people. The way he talked to other people. The way he treated other people with his words. And then finally, he mentions the word seen. And those are the things that they had observed by watching his life. The way he went about things. How he worked tirelessly for God. So all of these things they had seen. And they're all just a detailed way of saying, follow my teachings and follow my life. And Paul was not egocentric to say that. He was able to say it because that which he'd also received, he was giving to them. He had looked at the example of Christ and he was following. And I think we're so dumb, aren't we? Can I say that? Can I call us dumb? Some of you are. Like I am, okay? Some of you aren't. And what I mean by that is, I mean in the utmost respect, obviously. But we're dumb when we don't listen and watch godly examples. So many times, people are trying to say, hey, look, live like this. Do these things. You'll be happier. You'll experience more joy. You'll find that you end up having more wisdom. See, the wise man follows the example of other godly people. The foolish person says, I know what I'm doing better on my own. I'll just do things the way that I want to do them. We usually think that we know the best, don't we? We usually think that we're the standard for what's right, the standard for what's the most smart thing. But usually, if you really look at it, you find out that we're not really the standard that we think we are. It is the epitome of foolishness and pride to not humbly follow godly examples. Notice again what the man of God does. Now, I say that because I have seen it hundreds of times. Played out in the church. And I'm not picking on young people. I'm not, because I was young once. And so I'm talking about when I was young. I saw it played out in the lives of my peers when I was young. They very rarely would listen to the wisdom of those that had been there before. Because they thought, well, you don't know how it is in my day. It's different in my day. Let me tell you. Solomon says, there is nothing new under the sun. There may be a few different things, but really, at the base and the foundation, things are just like they've always been. There are temptations, there are peer pressures, there are wise things to do and unwise things to do. Notice what the man of God does. He teaches others the Word of God. See it? He gives them what God has given him. He speaks as if he's speaking the oracles of God. He's kind to others, but he's also bold in what he says. He shows by his lifestyle how godly living should look. And as we saw in Paul, it was a life of total sacrifice. Now, we'll mention that again here in just a minute. But I want to share with you something that I did this week. I surveyed some of my godly friends. I surveyed them and I asked them. So if you didn't get, I didn't obviously consider you, okay? I just want to just get that out. Some of you may be offended that I didn't text you. I didn't text anybody in this church. Not because I don't think you're godly, but because, see, it's all coming out now. I really just stepped in it here. I wanted to get an outside opinion, okay? I consider so many of you godly. But I got with some pastors and some friends from my life, and I asked them this question. Do you have any people that have impacted you in the way Paul is speaking in Philippians chapter 4, verse 9? I asked them that. I said, in what ways have you seen godliness modeled that made you want to follow in their ways? All right? Now, let me, on a side note, before I give you the examples, do you know how valuable it is to have godly friends? They are worth every ounce of gold in the entire world. I would not trade godly friends for anything on this earth outside of my salvation and my family. That's it. Nothing else. Godly friends are such a blessing. Here are their examples. One of my friends said he had been impacted by the patience of his friend who, although he had been mistreated and done wrong by his wife over and over, he continued to love her with the love of Christ. I talked to Dr. Cyril, and he mentioned a man in India, I'm going to get this wrong, Bhakta Singh. I got it. There we go. All right, that was good. Who had given his whole life to planting churches in India. He had led millions to the Lord by starting churches. When he died, he had no earthly possessions. He had nothing to his name. But at his funeral, 1.5 million people flowed into the city, shut the city down, and he died with nothing. He also spoke of William Carey. So there are other people, maybe not people he had seen, but people he'd read about. He spoke of William Carey, who believed churches could be planted anywhere as long as there was someone willing to go. He said of William Carey, he was inspired by him because he always talked about a routine, a godly routine that allowed him to serve Christ. So these are things that he'd heard, he'd read from William Carey. Dr. Cyril said that he learned that if he doesn't have a godly routine, a routine for God, he probably has a routine for Satan. He said that Carey, by the time he died, had translated the Bible in 36 languages. It brought the first printing press to India. And when he died, he had no earthly possessions. He died with nothing. Now, these are people that if they wanted to be successful in this world, I promise you they could have been successful. They could have been millionaires, but they chose another route. Cyril said that that is the desire of his life, to die with nothing to his name but Christ. Can you imagine that on your tombstone? I mean, it's kind of like, he died with no earthly possessions. One friend of mine who spent some time in Africa serving with the International Mission Board mentioned his friend, Muhammad, who lived in Niger. Said Muhammad was the first baptized believer among his people group back in the 1990s. He had to flee from his home. He went to seminary, got trained as a Bible translator, and is translating and ministering among his people group now. He says he's noticed the man has tremendous humility, courage, and faithfulness in difficult situations. Another friend of mine mentioned a missionary that he met named Gary Smith in eastern Canada, a place with less than 1% evangelical Christians. He said he showed him his simple discipline was that every morning of his life, he got up and he prayed this, "Lord, please give me the opportunity to share Jesus with one person today." And then he looked for that opportunity. Now, Christianity is littered with examples like this. I could poll all of you in here and you could probably say, this man impacted me in this way. This person impacted me in this way. And so I just ask us the question, what are we doing with our lives? What are we doing? Paul had told them in verse 17, remember back a few verses, I preached kind of on this already because we've been going through Philippians. He says, brothers, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. You remember, he lived what he wrote. He lived it out. He was willing to give it all. He talked about pouring out his life like a drink offering. So it's just all gone. He considered all things as nothing. He gave up all the great things he could have had. He had a name going for himself. But he left it. Notice what he said in Philippians chapter 3. Verses 7 and 8, he says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. He didn't care about his reputation anymore. Didn't care about his family name. Didn't care about his education. Didn't care about the jobs he could have had, the money he could have made, the comforts that he could have lived in. He cared about one thing, and that was gaining Christ. He wrote this in chapter 1, verse 21. He says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So I ask the question this morning, what example are you setting? Are you setting an example of being annoyed, impatient, materialistic, unkind, unconcerned? Let's just be honest with ourselves, right? Let's be honest. Are you hard to get along with? What kind of things come out of your mouth? What kind of legacy will you leave? Or will you at the end of your days think, yeah, I pretty much wasted my life. I have a lot of earthly things. People can say a lot of earthly things about me. But they can't really say much about how I impacted the world for Christ. We got to think about these things. So we see the subject of our righteous living. Now let's look at the command to practice. He tells us that we are to practice these things. This word is praset in the Greek. And it just means to do. That's it. Doing. It's an action verb, obviously, in the imperative mood. And the imperative mood just means that it's essentially a command, but it's not necessarily completed. It's just, it depends on the subject, right? Hey, do this. You never know if the person is actually going to do it. Will they or won't they? It's dependent upon you. It may happen, it may not happen. See, Paul had set the example. He'd given them the direction. Now it's time for them to what? Accomplish something. Their thinking needed to lead to some doing. The word could have been translated achieve something. Commit yourself to something. Busy yourself with something. And when I consider this command, the first thing I consider is opposite of this, which is what? Doing nothing, right? It's doing nothing. It's to sit in the pews all our days and do very little doing. It's like the athlete that listens to the coaches, reads the playbooks, lifts weights, he runs, but he rarely plays the game. Now, he'll get in for a few plays here and there. Maybe he got in on special teams, okay? They felt sorry for him and they put him on the punt block or the punt return or something that they could kind of hide him a little bit. He does a little bit, but he doesn't really play a whole lot. Paul says, practice these things. For Paul, the end was not Sunday school or the next Bible study. Now, if we're honest, now think about all the churches in our country that have plateaued or they're declining. Now, take the coronavirus out of this. Let's think about before this, okay? Why are they that way? And I would say they're that way because they've done so much observing and very little doing, right? So much of, man, I can't wait to go to that next Bible study, but I'm not really going to do anything with it. People make themselves busy with various things. We're very, very busy as people, but we're not necessarily busy doing the things that God has called us to do. And we ought to practice the righteous things, the things that the godly examples have set in our lives, or maybe we've read about people, or maybe we just look at Paul's example. The practice of reading the Word of God, the practice of purposeful prayer, the practice of godly living, the practice of sacrificial giving, the practice of sharing our faith, of caring for those that are in need, of displaying the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. We are very slow to do these things so often. Slow to read God's Word. If we do read it, we often walk away unchanged. Slow to memorize God's Word. Slow to private prayer. Slow to prayer corporately with the church. You know, we still do that. Every week, every Wednesday, unless something happens, we meet for prayer. And we made it easy. We got it online. Simple code. You log in and it's done really well. All right, I'm going to pull a Trump here. We do it really well, okay? I mean, they say it's a terrific online class. Nobody can do it better. No, I'm just kidding. We do, and people wait their turn. It's not confusing. People come on, they share their requests, they sit back, they're quiet, and then we pray. So you're invited to that. We pray, but often, what I've noticed in many people's lives, just by talking to them, is they have no time to pray. No time to pray. No time to share the gospel, to live godly, to give sacrificially. And we ought to praise God for those who practice righteous things. And we ought to pray to God to help us become people. Look, last week I started this sermon out. I said, I'm preaching this from a place of failure. That in many ways I look at these two verses and say, I got to do better there. I'm not just talking at you, I'm talking with you. I'm talking to myself just as much. I've got to practice the things that I'm seeing very clearly in the Bible for me to do. So we see that we're to practice righteous things after we've thought on them, right? And then notice the last thing we see this morning, the result of righteous thinking and practicing. The last part of verse 9 says, "And the God of peace will be with you." The God of peace will be with you. Do you long for this? The presence of the living God of peace in your life. Notice, this is the promise that Paul gives here. Now, let's just for one second deal with one theological thing, right? I don't think it's Paul's intention here to say that God is not with you unless you think and practice these righteous things. As we know from Scripture, the moment a person places their faith in God, the presence of the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within them. This is how you know you're a Christian. When you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you believe that Jesus came and lived a perfect life. You believe that Jesus died on a cross to pay for your sins. When you believe that Jesus rose from the grave victoriously. When you've trusted in Christ, having turned from your sins, at that moment, the Scriptures say you're given the Holy Spirit. And God is with you. So we know that's always true, right? That's always true. So the question becomes, why would he write this? Hey, practice these things, think on these things, and then if you do that, he doesn't really say if, but it's kind of implied that it's conditional to a certain extent. If you do these things, the God of peace will be with you. Because why else would he put it there, right? And he says all this right after. Remember 3 weeks ago, the path to peace, right? Rejoicing always, showing off gentleness, resting in his presence, warring against anxiety with prayer and thanksgiving. So it seems like there's this natural progression. So the question we ask is, do all these things, do they matter for us to do, and then we get the presence of God? And I would say, in a sense, yes. So let me tell you what I think he's saying. I think it's really simple. I think what he's saying here is, when we think on righteous things, on the righteous things of God, and then we act in righteous ways, we will find a very real and special and noticeable presence of the God of peace. It's not that he wasn't there already, but there's a sense in which God shows up in your life. Just look at it practically. God's with you in your jobs, right? Every day you know, hey, God's with me when I go about my day in my job. But when you stop in prayer, you sense a greater presence of God, right? You're communicating then. It's not that you didn't have God before. God's also with us when we sit down in front of the TV to eat. But there is a special sense in which God is with us when we stop to share Christ with someone. Where we hear Him a little bit better. Where He's leading us. We can see Him a little bit better. God's with us when we listen to secular music. We go to secular concerts. That's just the opposite of Christian, right? Okay? I'm not saying they're all bad. I'm not making that point. Some is, right? Some Christian music is not good either. So, but there's a difference between, you know, listening to Garth Brooks and having the presence of God with you, and singing praise songs to God and experiencing the presence of God in praise, right? You see the difference? God's with you. There's a difference here. So the question we want was, that, do we want this type of presence of God in our life more fully every day? He calls Him the God of peace. Now, God's a great many things. He can be called the God of love, the God of mercy, the God of wrath, the God of righteousness, the God of power, the God of praise. But Paul's emphasis here is on Him being the God of peace, because that's his point that he's making. Because he knows that this church, they got a lot of people that are struggling to find that peace. A lot of them are living in some anxieties. They're worrying about things. And he's given them a way, a path to peace, to having the peace of God from the God of peace. He wants them to experience his peace. This should be our longing. Our longing should be the presence of God in our lives in a more full way every single day. This is the way of the people of God. The people of God. Throughout history, if you read it in the Bible, you see it. You talk to those that have served God faithfully, you hear it. They long for the presence of God in their life. Let me just share a few examples from the Scriptures and then we'll end today. Mary found herself constantly at the feet of Jesus. While her sister went about working and worrying, she sat in worship. Luke writes this in his Gospel. She had a sister, speaking of Martha at this point, called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to His teachings. And Martha got a little upset because her sister wasn't up helping out. She wasn't, you know, making a banana pudding. God bless Martha. I like Martha more than Mary, I'll be honest with you. Okay? I like that girl. She made the banana pudding. She's upset that her sister didn't help. So she asked Jesus, "Tell her to help me out." But Jesus says this, "Martha, Martha." I say this sometimes in my household. And I say this to some people around here. I probably shouldn't, okay? But it's really awesome. So like you see somebody anxious, you can just quote Scripture. "Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things. But one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." Now I use it wrongly, all right? But Jesus has used it in the right way. She's longing for my presence. We think about King David, who longed for the Ark of the Covenant to be returned to Jerusalem. The Ark was a symbol of God's presence with His people. It wasn't there anymore. So he wanted to get it so bad that when he finally got it, went to go get it, it was 3 miles away from Jerusalem. So he goes to get it. He's so excited about the presence of God that on the way back, every 6 steps, they stopped and offered a sacrifice to God. Every 6 steps, he longed to be in the presence of God. He would later write, Psalm 84, he said, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. He realized the greatness of being in the presence of God. The king, now think about this, a man who had thousands of servants, said he'd rather be a doorkeeper in God's house. He said, for a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. Moses, after God delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt, he's on the mount. They're about to go into the wilderness. He doesn't want to go without God. He doesn't want to go unless God goes with him. I mean, they're free. They're a free people now. All has been done. Their enemy has been defeated. But he knows he doesn't want to go without God. So he says, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. I'm reminded also of a young Jacob, the son of Isaac. This part is in the book of Genesis. He fled his brother Esau because he tricked him. Before he left, he had bought the birthright by selling his brother a bowl of soup because he wanted the blessings of God in his life. And on his way out of town, essentially, God appeared to him in a dream and said, behold, I'm with you and will keep you wherever you go. Jacob was reminded that God was with him. As he woke up from the dream, he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? He wanted the presence of God in his life. We ask the question, do we want the presence of God in our life? Let me quote some words from Charles Spurgeon. A couple years ago when I preached through the book of Genesis, I quoted this for you. You probably forgot it, right? It's possible. Notice what he says regarding God saying, I am with you. I am with you. I have tried to think them out, these words, that I might speak concerning them to you, but they are too full. I defy anybody to measure their height and depth, their length and breadth. That God should give to Jacob bread to eat and raiment to put on was much, but that is nothing compared with I am with you. That God should send his angel with Jacob to protect him would have been much, but it is nothing compared with I'm with you. I'm with you, it means practical help. Whatever we undertake, God is with us in the undertaking. Whatever we endure, God is with us in the enduring. Wherever we wonder, God is with us in our wondering. Oh, the riches of this special blessing. How precious it must have seemed as it came to Jacob in that den of a place where he lay with the hedges, for his curtains, the heavens for his canopy, the earth for his bed, stones for his pillows, and God for his companion. I am with you. This is our promise. The presence of God in our life. Look, if you know Christ today, God is with you. But if you are looking for a stronger, deeper, richer, more experiential understanding of the presence of God in your life, you've got to think on righteous things. And then you've got to practice righteous things. I hear so many people say, I don't know if God's there when I pray. Follow Paul's words. It's a promise. And the God of peace will be with you. If today you've never trusted in the God of peace, if you've never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, listen, it's a simple thing. Jesus came and lived and died and rose again. He said to Martha, I'm the resurrection and the life. He asked her this question, do you believe this? If the answer is yes, God has come to be with you. If you want to get saved today, please come. I'll be here. If you're online today and you're not here, you're still staying at home, you text me. Most of you have my number. If you don't have it, call the church office. They'll give it to you and we'll talk. If you are a Christian and you're just like, I'm just kind of floating along. You know what that means. Like, God's giving you instruction today, right? It's to instruct you and to teach you and to mold you. So ask for God's help. Turn from sin in your life. Ask for God to help you to see those things so that you may live a more full life for Him. Let's pray and may God's will be done. Father, we thank You for Your Word, God, and what it means, Lord, and how it instructs us and teaches us. God, I'm thankful for how You have not left me to my own and allowed me to wander too far from You. But God, You have always been there even in my wandering. And so thankful for this, God, I am. And so we pray today that Your Spirit is moving even right now in this church in the hearts of many people. We give You all the praise and all the glory today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.